Father, we come to you this morning and ask that as we are in your presence and now as we come to your word, that we would hear you speak to us for your glory. Some of us come out of times of great need in our life, and others, we're grateful for the blessings that we enjoy. But we need you, and we need to hear you speak to us and direct us and guide us. And so I pray that you would be with us. For those who are going through times of special need, for those who've gone through surgery for this week, for those who've gone through the loss of a loved one, we pray especially for Jeannie and her family and pray that they would know your peace and presence with them. We entrust them to you. Pray for our missionary family. We think of the Wallaces as they head overseas this week and ask for your hand of grace and care and protection upon them as they go. And be with us now then as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. I must confess, I didn't know anything about a man named Jim Rubens until came across something on the internet this week, discovered he's an entrepreneur and has been active in politics, especially up in New Hampshire on the state level. He's also the author of a book that has been out for a while entitled Over Success, Healing the American Obsession with Wealth, Fame, Power, and Perfection. And as I came across that on the internet this week, I was caught by his observation that we in the United States live longer than any other previous generation. As a matter of fact, it was somewhat startling to realize that the average lifespan in 1776, when the country was born, was just over 30 years. Today it's 78. We live, obviously, better. We have more time, we have more space, we have more money, even in the midst of our financial crisis, than generations before us. We live not only longer and better, we live safer, despite the dangers that are around us. The accidents, the disease rates, even the crime rates are significantly different than what other generations have known. And we live with more information available to us. In the light of all of that, he writes this. So why are 60 million American adults, one in three of us, pervasively dissatisfied with our lives? Why do so many of us feel overwhelmed, intimidated, discouraged, isolated? Compared with those born before World War II, why is major depression seven times more likely among those born after 1970? Why are one in four of us addicted to at least one substance or behavior? Why is America drowning in record personal and private debt? Why did over 100,000 people humiliate themselves this year, auditioning for Fox's American Idol? Why are 80% of women unhappy with their bodies? What is it about contemporary America that connects the swelling incidence of depression, behavior addictions, eating disorders, debt, materialism, sleep deprivation, family breakdown, rudeness, fame fixation, mistrust, and monstrous acts of personal violence? Those are important questions. His answers are not nearly as impressive as his questions. But one of the things he suggests, and it bears having some attention paid to it, is that Americans have bought into the wrong metrics of success. That he says we're peddling harder to reach increasingly unreachable status goals. That we're focusing, as one person put it, on what glitters, not on what matters. I think there's deeper reasons than that. But I think that he's right about the metrics of success and how we view what it means to live a successful life. It's easy to measure it by degrees that we've earned, or the size of the home that we possess, or the kind of car that we drive, or the kind of fame that we have. I know in my life it's easy for me when I'm around other pastors to evaluate whether I'm a success by how large their church is and how large mine isn't, or all of those kind of things. Whatever part of life we're in, it's easy to read those kind of things and then evaluate how we're doing by comparing ourselves with others. And yet, when we live our life that way, we end up frustrated and confused, or competitive and ambitious and self-driven. And God wants something more for us. One of the verses of Scripture that I come back to over and over in my own thinking, whether or not I live it as well as I should, is it's required in a servant to be found faithful. And that's what makes the book of Ruth a significant book, because it's not a book about the famous and the powerful and the significant and the well-known. It's about ordinary people. But as we're going to see, it's about ordinary people who are faithful, who do the next thing because it is the God-given right thing to do, and in doing the next thing, which is the right God-given thing to do, they begin to find themselves caught up in something that is larger than anything they could imagine, as God begins to move them toward goals that are bigger than anything they would have chosen for themselves. We began to look at the book of Ruth last week. I'd invite you to take your Bibles again and turn with me to this little book, which is found in the Old Testament, 8 books in. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And we're going to be in the second chapter this morning as we follow the unfolding story of primarily two women, two childless women, two widows, one whose children have both died in their adult years. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech. That was her husband. Husband's name, "My God is King," it means. And this relative was a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, or we could render it even more strongly, by accident, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Sometimes life crushes the hope out of us. Sometimes it empties us, drains us of the things that we love and value most. It done that for Naomi. Been desperate enough to leave the place that God had called them to live in Bethlehem. They'd gone over to a pagan country, and year had stretched into year. And during those years, she'd watched her husband die. She'd watched herself be cut off from the family and friends that were familiar. She'd watched her sons, allowed her sons to marry local women who worshiped another God who had a very different set of values. And then year after year, the hope that there would be a male descendant had gone unanswered. And then her boys died. And Naomi by now has become a bitter woman. I don't know how old she was, but whatever the number were in years, she was an old, bitter woman. There's news that they're having a good harvest back in Bethlehem. And so she decides to go back home. Her girls are going to come with her, daughters-in-law. She tries to persuade them not to, and one of them buys the idea that there's really nothing to offer. And besides, as Naomi's put it, "Yahweh's against me. Go back to your gods." And Orpah does. And Ruth won't. As a matter of fact, despite whatever is going on in Naomi's life, and maybe from her husband, and maybe from I'm not sure that she ever knew Elimelech, her husband's father, she'd seen something of Yahweh, and she wanted in on that, and she was committed to be faithful to her mother-in-law, and they've returned. And they've walked into town, and just like something under pressure, spewing out when the lid is pulled off, Naomi is spewed out to the women whom she sees. "Oh, call me Naomi." It's a name that means pleasantness. "Call me Mara. I'm a bitter woman," because that's what the name Mara, Mary, Miriam, means, although it takes on a different flavor as God begins to work in her life. So now they're back. Ruth's been utterly neglected. But now the story begins to unfold around faithfulness, around a woman who said, I'm not going to leave you. Nothing but death is going to leave you. And here they are back in Bethlehem, but they still don't have any supports of money, still don't have any support of food. And so Ruth, the next morning, gets up and looks at Naomi and says, I'm going to go out to the fields and glean. Now, to understand the story, we need to understand something about what God had commanded to happen. I remember a few years ago, we were in Israel. We'd been down at the baptism site, and we were driving up to go through Nazareth on our way down, partly back toward the airport over to Masada, and then on the way home, and we passed a field, and we were going fairly quickly, and all of a sudden, I shouted, look at that, look at that. And by the time I yelled everybody, it was gone, and they couldn't look at it. But what caught my attention was a field in which everything had been cut down except the edges of the field and the corners of the field. And the reason it caught my attention was that somebody there was obeying what God had promised or commanded centuries ago. You see, here in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, and it's repeated in two other places in the Old Testament, here's God's command. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh, your God. Now, there was a number of ways poor people were cared for within Israel, but one of the ways was by what was called gleaning, or what is called gleaning. And that was, as we read, a farmer was not to go to the edge of his fields, was not to cut the corners of his fields, was deliberately to lead a fringe. And when the gleaners went through, the harvesters rather, went through, they were to make one pass, but what they missed, they were not to go back and pick up, they were to leave it for the poor. And so it was a kind of work program that provided welfare, that the poor people would then be able to go out into the fields at harvest time, and they would be able to harvest the edge of the fields and then follow the harvesters, and whatever they could pick up. It was hard work. It was, in some ways, dangerous work, because these were poor people, and they were competing with one another, and there could be a challenge to it. It was hot work out in the middle of the full day. This was April. Early May, when the harvest was being carried on, the first harvest of the year. And Ruth says, I'm going to go to the fields today and I'm going to glean. Now, I don't know why Naomi didn't go. I don't know whether it was because she was too depressed. I don't know whether it was because she was too old. But Ruth is now taking the initiative, and she's taken on herself, I need to provide for my mother-in-law. I need to provide for the family. And going's not going to be easy, because she's a Moabitess, she's a foreigner. And to go out there and to be in competition with local people who were poor, and the men were working in the fields, and to be isolated in the fields with the men, both of those put her at a very dangerous kind of setting. But she's committed to do it. She says to her mother-in-law, I'll go to a field where maybe I'll find favor. Because even though that was the law, that didn't mean the various people kept the law. It had to be somebody who had a heart to obey God and a heart for the poor. And she sets out into the field. She had no idea that her life was going to change. She had no idea that God, all she knew was the right thing to do is to do whatever it takes to provide for me and to provide for my mother-in-law. And if I need to do it, I'm going to do it alone. And out of faithfulness she goes. And as the writer of the text says, by luck, by chance, she happened on the field of Boaz. See, the fields were large fields, and there were not fences in them. There would be little markers. There would be boundary areas that people would know about who were local, and there were rules about moving those, but it wasn't as if you went out and you could tell there was a big sign, the field of Boaz. She walked out on a field and just happened to walk onto a field of Boaz. And the narrator, as he tells us, just happened. And he wants us to smile and say, no, something else is at work here. Now, Boaz was introduced to us in verse 1. You notice how he is described. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech. The family connection is going to be important, and we're going to see that it's going to move somewhere, because within Israel there was a requirement that the nearest relative on the husband's side had a responsibility to protect the family land, to rescue family members who got into severe debt, maybe even had to go into slavery, even to avenge the murders of people who were part of the family. We're not told that here, but that was a person called the Goel, the kinsman, the relative redeemer. Unknown to Ruth, unknown to Naomi. We're given the background information. There was a relative. And we're told that his name is Boaz. Not quite sure exactly what that name means. It's not important in the story. It may mean in God is strength. But we are told he was a man, the New International Version renders it, a man of standing. This is a word that normally means a man of a warrior, a mighty warrior. But it also comes to mean a man of excellence, a man of wealth, a man of standing, a man of status, a man of significance. So here we have one woman. She represents the bottom end of the scale. She's a foreigner. She's a refugee. She's an immigrant who has no claim. But out of adversity, she's a woman who's living out faithfulness, living for the good of her mother-in-law and for her own needs. We meet Boaz, a man of substance, a man of standing, a man of wealth. And we're told he's also, verse 4, and that's why I read it at that stage, he's a man of spiritual depth. First vignette we get of him is that he arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The normal greeting was, good morning, shalom, peace. There's something more with Boaz, and the first words from his mouth say that this is a man who has a sense of the presence of God. Yahweh be with you. And his workers call back, Yahweh bless you. He's a man who has spiritual influence on those around him. But just as surely as we're given the impression Ruth just happened in the field of this man. It's also interesting that verse 4 begins, just then. He just happened to choose to come to the field the morning that Ruth had first arrived. Just then is a little misleading because we'll discover in just a moment there's some time that's passed. But here these two converge in an accident, totally unarranged. And yet the writer wants us to understand something as we look on this, that when we are living faithfully, doing the next thing, Ruth thinking, I've got to provide for the family. Boaz is a businessman, caring for his responsibility, caring for his workers in the fields, just doing that. The hand of God is at work in a significant way. Told the story before that I had invited Elizabeth to go out on a date, and she said that she couldn't, and in my insecurity, I heard more than she couldn't. I was hearing that, no, this was not a go, and so I had sort of passed that away in my mind. I don't know what God would have done had that happened, but one day I was following her, about 3 days later, followed her out of the library, and she did not know that I was behind her, and all of a sudden I noticed that a bracelet fell off her wrist, just happened to fall off her wrist. I just happened to see it fall off her wrist and picked it up and walked up and gave it to her. You drop this, and that led to a conversation which made it clear that she really had wanted to go out with me but hadn't been able to. And silly thing. And yet, 46 years later, it's worked out fairly well for both of us, that little broken bracelet. And I can look back on other times in my life, even coming here to Trinity Church and things that were by accident. Why did the mailman come that day? 3 hours later than he ever did before, when we were going to catch a plane and go to Australia. So we got the letter and the material from Trinity Church that we could think and pray about, and we were away for that length of all of those things. And you begin to look back and you think, God moves in his gracious, sovereign way. And as faithful people live out kindness and loyal love, God begins to move his loyal love into their life. That's the next part of the story. Notice in verse 4 again. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman's that? Bethlehem's a small town. Boaz would know the locals, and he would know the kind of people who were working for him, and he would know the kind of people who were likely to come to glean, and that would obviously be a concern to somebody who was responsible in whose fields they were working. It's someone he can't identify, someone who's apparently wearing widow's clothes, and the foreman says, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. Stories buzzed through the town. We were told in chapter 1, the whole town buzzed with this, that Naomi's come back after 10 years, and they told the story of how bitter she was, but they also told the story that she showed up with a Moabitess with her, and one of her daughters-in-law, and came back. That gets Boaz's ear. And he reports, she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves before I'm the harvester. She went into the field and she's worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. She's a hard worker and she's been industrious and she's been here. And something in that turns something in Boaz's heart and mind. Now you need to understand, it isn't romance. It isn't attraction to a younger woman. I think if there's anything going on in his heart, there's two things. One is that he's a man who knows what God values. He who honors the poor honors me, Proverbs says. And he was a man who was godly enough to care about the poor. I can't help but wonder, though, I can't prove this, but his mother or grandmother was a woman named Rahab, who'd also been a foreigner who brought into the land of Israel. I wonder if that gave him an open heart to think about. Rama told me about this. This is tough. Whatever it is, we read, he approaches her, verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. He's considerably older than she is. I don't know whether he's a widower. He probably is. And he seems to have had no sons at this stage in his life from things that were told later in the book. My daughter, because she's considerably younger than him, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink of water from the water jars the men have filled. We watch people scavenge aluminum cans and other things. That was where a gleaner would look like to a lot of people. And here's this man of substance walking up and said, you not only can glean here, I don't want you to leave my fields for the rest of the harvest. You've got a place. You've got permission. And I know you're worried about what might happen to you out here, foreigner and among a group of men who are likely to take advantage of whatever they can take advantage of. I've told them not to touch you. Foreigners usually drew water. There's the water. You're welcome to it whenever you want. And you can drink as much as you want. And Ruth is stunned by this. In verse 10, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, foreigner? And she said, back in verse 2, I need to glean behind someone in whose eyes I find favor, but you haven't just shown me favor, you've shown me such favor, and I'm an immigrant. Boaz replied, I've been told about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. I know about your kindness to your mother-in-law. I know about your courage. I know about the cost of this. I mean, everybody's talking about this woman who came back with Naomi. And quite frankly, I'm amazed at what you've done. And more than that, I want to entrust you to Yahweh. May Yahweh repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. I'm not just giving you this. I'm asking God to reward you. And you found a refuge. These are marvelous words. See, Boaz has a view of God that he is a rewarder. That when you act in love and in obedience to him, God does not allow that to go by unnoticed. And I don't know whether Ruth had told, or Naomi had told anybody about the words that she had spoken, that my God will be your God, but his words are full of that magnificent picture that the Old Testament writers love, that you've come under his wings to take refuge. Psalms are full of this picture of under the shelter of his wings, picture of a mother bird and protecting and caring and drawing underneath those who are weak and needy and providing for them. And here's Boaz saying, it's because Yahweh is a rewarder and a refuge. And I want you to experience that and know that. Now, what Boaz doesn't know is that he's going to be the answer to his own prayer for her. May Yahweh repay you. And he's going to be the way in which Yahweh repays. But again, this is not said out of some kind of romantic infatuation or attraction. It's said because here is a good man. He didn't come to the field that morning looking for a wife. He didn't come to the field that morning looking for a future heir. Didn't come to the field that morning looking to find someone he could hit on. He came and saw, out of the generosity of his heart and God's care for the poor, someone who needed encouragement and someone in whom he'd seen and heard something that was already impressive and wanted to nurture and encourage that. And Ruth's response is to go one step further and to say, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You've given me comfort. You've spoken kindly. I love the way it's put in Hebrew. You've spoken to the heart of your servant, although I don't have the standing of one of your servant girls. A little bit of time passes. Boaz does the next thing. Mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar, in the sauce. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted, had some left over, and got up to glean. You know, in ancient societies, as a matter of fact, in societies in many parts of the world, the choice to allow you to eat with someone is significant. When we were in Zambia last year, we would be taken for meals to somebody's house who lived nearby. The group that we were ministering to, they were eating right next to the church building, and they were sitting on the dirt, and they didn't think it was appropriate for us to do it. And so we would be taken over to this house, and the lady of the house, she would prepare the food, and she would put it out. And then I remember Elizabeth going out into the kitchen to get something, and there was our hostess with her three children sitting on the floor in the kitchen. And Elizabeth said, what are you doing out here? Come on in good American way. You know, no, I can't. I am serving you. And it was just stunning to us. I mean, and we did everything to try and get her to come. Finally, we got her to come in and share one or two meals with us. But there's a caste system. There's a recognition. There's things that you don't do. There's places you don't eat. And so now Boaz, the wealthy man, comes to this poor woman and says, come on and eat and sit with me. And then Boaz comes and takes roasted grain, not just the raw material, and serves her. Now, much as there's a love story here, much as there's a romance story that develops, we miss it at the point if we begin to think that's what's motivating him. It is the kindness of the heart of God and generosity to the poor in the name of Yahweh or in the name of Christ. And then she gets to leave and goes back to the field. Boaz gave orders to the men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. In other words, the protocol was to follow well behind and pick up the leftovers. She gets up ahead and grabs stuff that she shouldn't be grabbing. Don't embarrass her. Instead, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. She has most favored gleaner status and take special care of her. So Ruth gleaned in the field till evening. Then she threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about 30 pounds, an ephah. 2 weeks. Gleaners got enough for a day. She got enough for 2 weeks. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she'd gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she'd left over after she'd eaten enough. In other words, Ruth saved the delicacy, ate it, and then stuck it away somewhere, and now she's offering it to her mother-in-law. Again, an act of her love to save what was special and valuable rather than saying, I worked all day, she can have this. This is great. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed is the man who took notice of you. Something special happened. And what I want you to see is that the kindness of Ruth to Naomi and the kindness of Boaz, living faithfully, doing the thing we would say a Christ follower ought to do, has begun to crack a hole in the hard heart of an embittered woman. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. Name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her mother-in-law. He's not showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, that is one way to translate it, but I don't think it's the right way. And most commentators would say that it isn't the kindness of Boaz she's talking about, it's the kindness of Yahweh. So let me read it that way. Bless Yahweh, or blessed to Yahweh. He is not showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, Boaz was the agent, but here's a woman who said, the Lord is against me, who's now sowing. Yahweh's not showing kindness to the living and to the dead. The idea of the dead is maybe it isn't over for Elimelech and his family. Maybe it's not gone, but she has begun to see in this word kindness. Now, the Hebrew word, and forgive me for a moment here for talking about a Hebrew word, but is a word that is pronounced chesed. And it's a marvelous word, but it's almost impossible to translate into English. Here's what one commentator says. It is a strong relational term that wraps up in itself an entire cluster of concepts, all the positive attributes of God: love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant faithfulness. In short, that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. It is self-giving love. It is loyal love that goes from one who has to one who needs without any sense that I'm going to get anything back. And what all of a sudden Naomi is realizing in the kindness of Boaz and in the kindness of Ruth, a window into the heart of God. God hasn't forgotten me. And their faithfulness becomes a way of bringing light into her life. And then more than that, she begins to realize, I thought God was sovereign, but he wasn't good or caring. But this man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. The accident that you went into the field and met this man and he's responded to you that way, he's a man who has a relationship and a responsibility to us. That changes everything, she's saying. We don't have time to go into that custom. We'll talk about that next week. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now we can miss the point that 6 weeks go by as she gleans. And nothing further happens in the relationship to Boaz and Ruth. And people who know the story are saying, come on, let's see this move forward. Faithfulness, doing the next thing. But God is at work behind this. Well, let me just notice as we conclude three things that are significant to me. The first is this, that God's hidden hand is always at work on behalf of those who've taken refuge in him. That even though he is visible nowhere, he's active everywhere. And even the accidents of life are often his appointments. Now, some things are just accidents. And yet often we look back and recognize God was at work. God was pulling that together. The God who is at work in me is also at work for me. And chance happenings become God's choice movements. The second thing is that God works as his faithful people work. The issue in my life is not how it's going to turn out. It's, am I committed to do the next right thing? It was as Ruth did the next right thing. It was as Boaz did the next right thing. And my responsibility in my situation in life is not to know how the story ends or where the trail will lead. It's to do the next thing that an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus would do and leave him to maneuver the results to his purpose. The third thing is this, and it's about Naomi. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this. Before God changes our circumstances, he wants to change our hearts. If our circumstances change for the better, but we remain the same, then we will become worse. Can I read that again? Before God changes our circumstances, he wants to change our hearts. If our circumstances change for the better, but we remain the same, then we will become worse. Some of us are going through hard times. Some of us are going through very difficult experiences. And we long for God to change the circumstances. But God wants to change us. And if God changed the circumstances, but we didn't change in ways that we need to, then in those changed circumstances, we would be hardened in our status quo rather than open to what God wants. Before Naomi can have a change of circumstances, God needs to keep working a change of heart. And that may be true for us as well in the place where God has us. Father, thank you for these stories of people who, ordinary, unnoticed by others, lived in ways that honored and served your purposes. And I pray that we would have a heart before you to live faithfully for your glory, for the good of others, and ultimately so that we might be blessable in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.